I don't know how many of you have traveled out east. A couple years ago, I got an opportunity to go out to Niagara Falls. I was actually doing a seminar there, and we took some time to go and actually see the falls, which are majestic and awesome. It has a horseshoe where a lot of the water comes and goes crashing down. I was reading this week that they estimate that the power of that water as it flows over and crashes down is 109 miles an hour, just crashing down and then stirring and among rocks and everything. It's an incredibly dangerous falls. They don't like to do that because they want all these tourists there, but it's estimated that there's several thousand people a year who die in those falls. Some people do it through suicide. Others do it through foolishness. And then there's those who take a risk. I was reading about a man named Nick Waldine. I don't know if you've known the Waldines. They're high trapeze artists and love to do all kinds of circuses and all those kind of things. Well, Nick decided he was going to be one of those individuals who was going to walk over the Niagara Falls. They put a tightrope of huge kind of steel cable and tightened it all up, and he was going to do it. Literally, he was going to go 1,800 feet on this cable over Niagara Falls. And the fact is, the moment if he fell, he would die. There was no way around it. Now, this practice has been going on since the 1850s, that various tightrope individuals have said, we're going to walk the Niagara Falls, we're going to go over, and literally thousands and thousands of people have come to see him. Now, I kind of knew that, I kind of heard those stories, but I didn't realize how risky it was. And so I was listening to Nick as he explained this as he was going. It didn't dawn on me that as you have this cable going across, it can be as tight as you want, but you put a weight on it, then that weight, everything is going to point to that weight. So he will start, and as he has to walk on this wet cable because of mist and rain and all of that kind of stuff, he's coming down a cable that's wet and gets to a various point, and then he says suddenly everything changes because of the science of it, and suddenly he's having to climb up. And he's got to watch out for his legs, his feet cramping, all of that. He says the thing about going over Niagara Falls is the wind, that there's mist coming and there's rain coming, but there's wind. And if you've ever been around that kind of water, it just creates its own wind. And suddenly there's wind coming this way and then this way and all over. And he says as he's coming across with his trapeze, it's incredibly hard to keep your balance because of just the wind. Forget that you're walking on just a wire. So as I was reading this, I remembered a story my dad told me years ago. The first guy who went across Niagara Falls was a guy named Blanqui. And Blanqui was this expert trapeze guy, and literally by the time he retired, he had gone over the Niagara Falls over 300 times. Now, after 300 times, you kind of get bored with what he's doing. And so he tried to spice it up at one point. He went across the thing and thousands of people clapped and praised him. And he says, you think that's really good? He says, tomorrow, if you come back here, tomorrow I'm going to go across blindfolded. And so the next day he turns up to walk across this Niagara Falls with all its storm and all this stuff. And they put on a blindfold, and literally he walks across this cable and in terms of totally blindfolded, and he gets across. People are cheering and shouting and laughing. This is absolutely amazing. He says, you think that's good? He says, you come back tomorrow, and I will go across pushing a wheelbarrow. And he's got this wheelbarrow with a wheel that has a groove in it so that the wheel will keep in track. And thousands and thousands of people are cheering and yelling and saying, he can do it. And he pushes out with this wheelbarrow in front of them and right the way across. Amazing. He says... comes back and thousands of people are cheering him, and he says, I need to ask you a question. What's the question? I need to ask you, do you think if I put someone in this wheelbarrow, I could push them across Niagara Falls? And everybody says, yes, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And he said, okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? And there was absolute dead silence. I'm not doing that. No, not me. No, I'm not doing that. Isn't it interesting how we're so amazed with what some people can do, but when it actually comes to testing our faith or our sense of risk, it's like, oh, I don't know. I don't think I can do that. I want to take you this morning to a passage, actually a section of passages. It's chapter 17 and chapter 18. We have been going through the story of Luke. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke and looking at the various sections. We started off with the Christmas event because that's where Luke starts. Then he moves into what's called the Galilean ministry, and a majority of Luke's focus is on this Galilean ministry. And in that Galilean ministry, he focuses on the miracles of Jesus. Then a shift takes place, and he starts to head toward Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die. In fact, even if you read these chapters, you will see his understanding of why he's going is very specific. He talks about how he will be crucified, how he'll be killed, how he will die, how he'll raise again. Then later on, he tells how even he'll be lashed with the whips and all of those kind of things. He knows where he's going and what's going to happen when he gets there. But he's set for Jerusalem because he knows he needs to die for you and I. But the shift that happens in this journey down south going to Jerusalem is that he moves away from emphasizing miracles to start to talk about essential teachings that if you're to be a successful disciple for Jesus Christ, you need to hear about, you need to understand. And so he gets into some really heavy stuff. Now, if you've been following us and reading with us as we've been going through, he comes to chapter 17, verse 5. And you may have heard Dick Jim say it, but he brings up a topic of faith, or actually, they bring up a topic of faith. It's interesting because there are throughout the Gospels, there are a number of times that the disciples will pull Jesus aside and ask him a question and all of that. But only twice do we have them coming to him directly saying kind of like, we've talked together and it's really important that we find this out. And they will say phrases like, can you teach us how to pray? Out of that comes the Lord's Prayer. This is the second example of that, where the disciples look at him and say, increase our faith. Increase our faith. Faith is really important for you if you are to be a successful, growing Christian. Now, we could take you to Hebrews chapter 1, which defines, chapter 11, verse 1, which defines faith. And it simply says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for, so future, that we, a confidence that we know what we hope for. And secondly, a certain of what we do not see. It's probably the best definition of faith. Why is it important to have faith? Well, if you keep reading through Hebrews chapter 11, you'll see in verse 6 it says this, that without faith it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists, that's number one, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So if you are to be a believer and you are to be successful as a believer and you are to grow and deepen in your faith as a believer, you must have faith. And the disciples are realizing this and saying, this is really, really important to us. We need to learn how to increase our faith. I don't know if you know, several chapters ago when we looked at it, the transfiguration happened. And as Jesus came down off the mountain with his three disciples, they ran into the other disciples in a problem. A young boy had come and he had epilepsy and it kind of it seemed like epilepsy. Really, it was demonic, and they were trying to cast out this demon. They couldn't do it, and Jesus rebuked them for their faith, and then he casts out this demon. And they started to realize that as their faith increases, as they deepen in their walk of faith, they can do much more things for Christ. And so they turn to him and say, Lord, we need you to increase our faith. We really need you to increase our faith. How do we do that? And as we come to chapter 17 and then chapter 18, it's like Jesus tells them four things about how to deepen and increase their faith. And I want to visit that with you today. It's interesting how he lays it out. It's almost like he doesn't want to give the whole thing at once. What he wants to do is, first of all, tell a parable and get the principle, and then give an example, and give another parable and a principle, and then another example. And he wants them to walk through with him so that over a period of time, there's a deepening understanding of what it means to have faith and walk in faith and be a man or woman of faith. I want to ask you this question. Do you want God to increase your faith? Do you want to become deeper and richer and more established in your faith of who Jesus Christ is and what he can do, but also your faith that he is speaking to you and guiding you and empowering you and walking with you? Because without faith, you can't please God. If you do, I want you to walk with me as we walk very quickly this morning through these four stages that Jesus lays out. They're really important if you're to understand what it means to be a man or woman of faith. He begins with these words. If you have the faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say this to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, just some background so that you know, in Palestine, this mulberry tree, in some of your older translations, it's called a sycamore tree. It's a very solid tree. It has solid roots that go wide and deep. In fact, the Pharisees of that day had a rule saying, if you cut off a mulberry tree and went back 600 years later, that those roots would still be sitting in that ground, strongly holding that trunk in its place. And so it was known for its strength. Jesus looks at his disciples and begins with a principle, an understanding of faith that they must have. That if you have a faith that is small like a little seed, and he uses a mustard seed because that was the smallest seed that farmers would plant in their crops. It was not the smallest seed in the world, but for them it was the seed that illustrated what it meant to have an incredibly small seed. He says, if you have this wee tiny little bit of faith, you can do incredible things. You can take this tree and you can rip it out of the ground, all of its roots and everything. You can carry it, send it all the way over to the Sea of Galilee. You can plant it in the middle of the sea and it'll grow if you have that much faith. Now, what was he trying to communicate to the disciples with this? Well, a couple things. Two essential truths that I believe that you need to understand if you're going to understand how your faith functions. First of all, the existence of faith is critically important to how you are to walk and live. Please don't miss what he's saying. He's saying that if you have any faith in your life, you have the ability to do amazing things. He uses this small seed as an example. And you can hear him asking the question, do you believe you have a little bit of faith? Now, why is that important? It's important because the presence of faith is essential if you're to be successful as a Christian. Now, if you start to read in Scripture, the question is, so if faith is not in my life, what's in my life instead? Some people say, well, it's doubt. Actually, that's not true. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Disbelief is the opposite of faith. And he's saying there are some people who have no faith because they just don't believe. But if you believe, if you have a little bit of faith in Jesus, if you have a little bit of trust in him, you can do amazing things. And so there's this contrast between faith and disbelief. And he's saying, if you have the littlest. Now, for some of you, this is a critical truth that you need to have. Because over the years, people have been questioning your faith. They've looked at you and said you pray and you don't think your prayers have been answered. Maybe it's your faith. You don't have enough. Or maybe you've had some health issues and you've been praying and they've looked at you. If you had more faith, you could be healed. And what they are communicating to you is faith as in an amount. That if you have just a little bit, it's not enough, and you need more, and you need more, and you need more. Now, the disciples have asked for an increase of faith, but the fact is, if faith is present, it's enough to do what God has asked you to do. There's no sense of, well, if I have more faith, I could be healed. No, that's not the issue. If you're not being healed, if you have faith and you're not being healed, you need to talk to God about what's going on in your life because he may have some other lessons for you. Some of the words Kathy used this morning, really kind of fascinating as you start to listen to what the Lord is saying to you. Do you have faith? If you do, you have the power to do amazing things through God and with God. It's interesting, the contrast, because this little phrase that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, Jesus used repeatedly. If you go back to Matthew and look at Matthew's gospel, he will use the same statement, but he'll say, instead of a mulberry tree, he'll say, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can take that mountain and you can rip it out of its ground and you can take it over and throw it into the deepest sea. That's how powerful your faith is. And so before you even move to try to increasing your faith, you need to understand two things. The issue, first of all, is the presence of faith in your life. Do you have faith in Jesus Christ and what he can do through you? Do you believe in Jesus Christ and do you trust him and have faith in him? First of all, presence. Secondly, recognize that with that presence comes power. That's his first lesson. Then we pause, and he moves to several verses later, he moves to an event. This is kind of a fun event if you've read it before. It's unique to Luke. It seems they're going through, coming all the way down, and Samaria's on one side, and 10 men come up and are far away. They're lepers. It's the most hideous disease, and it's the most awful disease. It was considered a curse from God at the time of Jesus. It was considered unhealable. It was considered terrible to have. What would happen is your nerves would start to blunt out, and eventually you would start to do things like you'd put your hand in the fire and you wouldn't even know your hand's burning because you have no nerves, and people would start to lose their fingers and their toes because of infection and things like that, and then their hands would start to curl up and their skin would change color and they would get cataracts, and the body would just be torn apart by this disease until you die. Horrendous, awful disease. Well, 10 of them had come together. Seems that there's a mixture, at least one Samaritan and a number of the rest were Jews. And they're calling to Jesus because they're not allowed to be close to Jesus. They're not allowed to be close to anybody who's healthy because it's so contagious, they believe. And so they're shouting out, Jesus, can you heal us? Can you heal us? And Jesus shows sympathy toward them and says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And I want you to show yourself to the priests. And if you will do that, you will be healed. Well, these guys are just elated. They're just so excited. It's like, we can do that? Now, before he's healed lepers, he's just spoken to them. Another time, one of the first times, he touched them, which was unbelievable at that day, in that day. And this time, he doesn't touch them. He doesn't speak to them. He says, just go show yourself to the priest. Now, here's an interesting comment. It says, as they went, they were healed. As they went, they were healed. And they're traveling along. Now, I don't even know how to visualize this. I wonder if some of them had lost toes and fingers, and suddenly they started to feel the sensation that hadn't had sensation for years. And then they started to look at their toes and their fingers, and they started to spread their hands, which were all crippled up, would start to spread out. And the fingers that had fallen off were starting to be restored and healed, and their skin would change, and the cataracts would fall off. And as they're going, they're so excited. This is so cool. Because when they get to the temple, if the priest says, you are cleansed, you no longer have leprosy, they can go back to their job, and they can go back to their family, and they can go back to their hometown, and they can go back to the people they love, and life is restored. But as this is happening, the one Samaritan stops. He looks what Jesus has done. It's like, my goodness, he's done this for me. Before I go to the temple, I have to thank him. I have to show my appreciation. And he turns and he goes back to Jesus and he falls at Jesus' feet. Now, a lot of people are hard at the other nine. Jesus actually is a little tough on them. Jesus looks at the man and said, wasn't there 10 of you? Where's the other nine? But emotionally, I can kind of understand. Jesus has said, go to the temple. I'm going to the temple. Look at what's happening to me. I can't wait to get to the temple and get a bill of being cleansed. So I haven't seen my wife for years. I haven't seen my kids in years. You can see all of that pulling at them. But this man's heart of gratefulness was so overwhelmed. He didn't have the law that some of the other Jewish people healed had maybe was driving them. He just had a grateful heart, and he fell at Jesus' feet and thanked him. Jesus focuses on him and says this, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. There's that word again, faith. As he went, as he acted out that faith, he was restored and healed. This gives us a second principle that you and I need to be aware of if we are to be aware of what it means to walk in faith. Faith assumes action. Faith assumes that we will do something in faith and respond. It assumed that faith would be applied. It's action. It's not passive. It's not, okay, I'll just sit here and wait until I get healed, and then I'll do something. There's this action applied to it. It requires a stepping out in faith. Some of you have been praying for loved ones for a long time. They're not saved. They're not following Christ. And you've been praying for them and praying for them and praying for them. And the Lord has been saying to you, I want you to talk to them. I want you to invite them to church. I want you to invite them into a Bible study or prayer meeting. I want you to have conversations with them about Jesus. I don't want you just to be passive. I want you to be active. Well, that would be too hard. What if they asked me questions I didn't have answers for? I think the Bible says the Holy Spirit will give you those answers. But Lord, can't you send someone else? I don't know if you remember the story in the Old Testament of Moses and Aaron, and God is calling Moses, and Moses is saying, I don't speak so good, and all of that kind of stuff. Send my brother Aaron. Jesus says, I want to send you. For some of you, God is calling you to walk out your faith, to put your faith into action. He also leaves this man with the truth that the other nine won't have. That faith changes us. The question is, how was he transformed? He was transformed when he heard the directives of Jesus and applied the truth to his own personal life and walked it out and lived it out, and that transformed him. Your faith has healed you. It has moved that mountain of leprosy. It has ripped that tree of disease out of your life. Your action resulted in your healing. I wonder how many Christians would have to change how they're applying their faith if they knew that it was action-orientated, that as I believed I was to do or to be. So the first story is a story that says, first of all, the presence of faith is critically important, and secondly, that it is powerful. And this story adds to that dynamic, saying, but if you're to walk out your faith, you're to act it out, you're to live it out, you're to apply it in your personal life and in your ministry or in your church or in your relationship. You are to act out that faith. And then Jesus moves from a parable to an active story to a second parable. This is an interesting one. He tells a parable of a woman in the Jewish culture who's been wronged, justifiably, legally wronged. Very often in that culture, if a woman was left with an inheritance, her husband had died, she had no sons to take it on, people would just kind of swarm in to try to take advantage of her. And eventually they'd take her house and they'd take her farm and they'd take everything from her because she had no defenses, it would seem. You see, in that culture, if you're a woman, it was almost impossible for you to go to court and make a charge because men were supposed to do that, not women. And in fact, the Bible tells us in that time that one woman could not even be a witness in a court case. There had to be at least three women if that witness was to be respected. So here's a woman who has been legitimately wronged, probably something stolen from her, probably her land, probably her husband's inheritance. She has a court case that's solid. But as she goes to the judge, he won't hear it. Why? Because she's a woman. And the Bible tells us this interesting story about this woman. That's not enough for her. That there's justice to be brought here. And so she becomes what is called the persistent widow. She was always there. Judge would get up in the morning and walk out of his house on the way to the courtroom. She was there. Judge, can you hear my case? Judge, can you hear my case? And he'd push her off and he'd go to his courtroom. And as the courtroom would start, she would come up and say, I have a case, Judge, would you hear my case? And he'd throw her out of the courtroom. And after the court was over that day, he'd be on his way home and she'd be there. Judge, do you remember me? I have a court case. You need to take my case to court. And he would just push her off. The Bible says this was a hard man. He could care less about her. He had no feelings toward her. And in fact, it says he did not care about God. Otherwise, he wasn't afraid of God, and he wasn't afraid of men. He may be a judge that was waiting for a bribe. We don't know. But every day in and day out, she persisted. Judge, would you hear my case? Judge, would you hear my case? Judge, would you hear my case? And he got sick of it. And he finally said, you know what? I'm never going to get rid of her. She's going to be there day and night. Every time I turn around, she's there, all asking for justice, and if I don't give her justice, I'll never get rid of her. She'll drive me crazy. And so he calls her in and he gives her justice. And then Jesus ends with a bizarre ending. He looks at the disciples and he said, but how much of that kind of persistent faith will the Son of Man find on earth when he returns? Do you notice that again, that promise of leaving and returning? But he says, when I return, will I find faith that's persistent? That's knocking on the doors of heaven again and again and again and again, calling out to Father God to answer our prayers or hear our petition. Now, in this parable, he says, if this judge didn't care about God and wasn't afraid of men, how much more readily will your Father God answer your prayers because he loves you? But Jesus is trying to give you a third principle. And how are you to deal with your faith? It is to be one person who has persistent faith. Persistent faith. It's a committed, it's tireless. It's a person who as they're praying for this or praying for that person or praying for this situation or praying for this health thing or praying for this crisis, they are relentless. They are tireless. They are knocking on the doors of heaven constantly saying, God, would you hear my petition? Would you hear my petition? They are committed to their goal. They are committed to their prayer and the cause that they have. They never cease asking him until he answers. Do you have that passion and commitment? Some people will tell me, they'll come to me and they'll say, you know, I have this prayer request and Pastor Paul, you need to pray for me. And so I will. And about 2 weeks later, I'll say, so how is that going? And it's I forgot about that. Yeah, don't worry about it. It's like there's no persistence, there's no struggle, there's no knocking on the doors of heaven. Jesus says, when I come back, I want to see Christians who are persistently praying, persistently calling for me, constantly enduring in their faith. Are you persistent in your faith? Are you calling out to God regularly? I could tell you story after story after story of individuals who prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed before their request was heard and answered. You may have heard of the name Mary and his name just disappeared from Mary and Robert Moffat. Now, if you've ever heard of David Livingstone, this is David Livingstone's father-in-law and mother-in-law. They were missionaries in Africa before David Livingstone even considered Africa as a mission field. David Livingstone would be considered the greatest missionary ever to go to Africa. But they went years before that. They started working in an area of Africa right now that they started to work with the people and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ and win them to salvation, and they told these people again and again and again and again and again, and no one was converted. At the end of 10 years, the mission board contacted them and says, we're going to pull you out of there because no one seems to want to care about the gospel and no one's responding, and you guys are gifted. You need to go somewhere else. And Robert and Mary Moffat fought them, and they said, no, we have a heart for these people. We have such a deep prayer burden for these people. We need to pray. And just after they were given that answer and given permission to stay a year or two more, they received a message from a close friend. He said in the letter, I want to send you guys a gift, but I don't know what you need and I don't know what you want, and so tell me what you want and I will send it. And so Mary and Robert prayed about this, and they asked the most peculiar question. They said, could you send us a communion set We don't have communion here with anybody. There's actually no believers to have communion with. But we, if we wanted to, we couldn't even do communion because we don't have a chalice and we don't have the stuff to put it all together. So we want that. Now, one would scratch their head and say, well, why do you need it if there's no church to have communion? But this friend heard and he purchased it and he sent it. The day it arrived, 6 of those villagers were converted. And for the first time ever, Mary and Robert and these 6 came together and celebrated the Lord's table together. They asked in faith, persisted in faith. What are you persisting with? What are you asking the Lord for? Now, there's something about this persistence that helps us. It deepens us. It calls us to a more solid foundation in our spiritual life and our faith. And there's a purpose behind the Lord waiting. It's not like he can't hear. It's like his perfect timing and his design for you. And so as you persist in prayer, he's doing something to you. He's transforming your heart and your desires and your longings and your ability to listen and your ability to pray and all of these things. He's changing you. And when it's perfectly come, when that time is perfectly reached, he answers that prayer because he is a father who loves you. So we have a parable that says even the littlest prayer, littlest faith is powerful, can move mountains. Secondly, that faith has to be acted out. It has to have action behind it. The third is that faith needs to be persistent, regular, repeated, constant, so that you grow as you persistently seek the Lord in faith. And then he ends with this story. It's interesting. It's a little bit of a controversial story because as you look at the various Gospels, the story is slightly different. Matthew has 2 people who are blind. Luke has 1 person who is blind. The answer to that simply, probably one was spokesman, one was silent. But Jesus and his disciples are coming into Jericho. And all these people are coming out to see him, and it's like a big parade, and everybody's celebrating, and they're lining the streets as Jesus and his disciples come in, and everybody's excited about this. And these 2 blind men are sitting there, and the one blind man calls to the other and says, "What's going on? What's going on?" Now, these men had been blind for years. They had so changed in their life that literally they were positioned every morning on the road into town so that people coming through on their way to Jerusalem would give them alms and give them money to survive by so they could eat and so they could live. And it was probably days, months, maybe years they had sat beside that road. And then suddenly, as they're sitting beside the road, they hear something is happening. And it's like, what's going on? What's going on? And someone says, Jesus is coming. And this one guy just can't get enough. He is like, Jesus is here? Jesus, the one who heals the blind? Jesus, the one who does miracles? Jesus, the one we've been hearing about for days and months and years? Jesus is coming to our... Jesus is walking past us. He's going to be here. He has the power to transform my life. And he starts to cry, and he starts to shout, Jesus, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy. And trying to get Jesus' attention so Jesus will come, because he can't find Jesus, he's blind. It says they tried to shush him up. We don't know if that's the disciples or the crowd. But it's like Jesus has more important things to do. He's got more important people to see. Like, quit bothering him. You guys are always bothering him. You guys are always calling to get him fixed. Just leave him alone. And his response is, I'm going to cry louder, and I'm going to try longer. And Jesus, heal us, Son of David, have mercy upon us. Jesus does notice. Jesus comes over, asks the most peculiar question. Just what would you like me to do? I'm blind. Do you know some people don't want Jesus' healing in their life? They want maybe other things, but this man says, Jesus, if I could only see again. And Jesus said, receive your sight. And this man is transformed. He sees. In fact, I think both of them saw. He healed them both. And I paused and I said, so size of a mustard seed, powerful. Faith has to be in action. Looking at continuing to look at the story, that I need to be persistent in my faith. What's this about? Well, first of all, I noticed a couple things. All of the ingredients in the three previous ones are there. He believed. He had a seed of faith in him. Secondly, he took action. He shouted. He called unto the Lord. He pursued Jesus. Thirdly, he was persistent. He would not give up, even though people tried to stop him and shush him up. So all those three ingredients were there. And then I thought, but what else was there? The focus was on Jesus. The focus of his faith was on Jesus. There's something in our culture that's trying to promote that we have faith in faith. If you will believe, it will just happen. You hear the New Agers and you hear the motivational gurus running around talking, and they'll say, visualize it. And see it in your head and put it on your mirrors and all that, and you can eventually achieve it. And they believe in faith. We don't. We believe in faith in a person, in the person of Jesus. Later on, if you jump over to Hebrews chapter 12, remember that's right after the faith chapter 11, it says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Then it says this, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, some of your translations may have a different word than perfecter. It may be finisher or completer of your faith. Otherwise, he will begin to work in your life to bring faith into your life, moving it from a small seed to a big thing. He's going to come into your life and he is going to perfect you in your faith. He's going to teach you how to walk it out in your actions and in your life. He is one who's going to teach you how to be persistent in your faith until it is absolutely completed. But please do not miss this. Our faith is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. How do I increase my faith? I recognize its presence. I recognize its power. I start to walk out my faith, not only asking, but doing, believing that he will fulfill what he has promised. I am persistent in my calling and walking as I walk out in faith. And my focus is on the person of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I would invite you to be a man or woman that longs and calls to Jesus to increase your faith. For we live by faith, not sight. It will transform you. Lord, increase our faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we look at this, I'd ask that you would teach us how to be deeper and richer in our faith walk, that you would help us to grow in our ability to trust you and depend on you and to see you as you are working in our situations, in our lives here even today. So much more we could talk about in this, but Lord, increase our faith. I would ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.